over the past couple of weeks, Grant has been bringing us a short little series entitled Full Salvation. First one, Justified at the Cross. Following that, last week, Sanctified at the Cross. And this morning, on this Good Friday, I've added a third to that series, and hope Grant didn't mind, I did check with him, Reconciled at the Cross. Paul says in Romans that we heard, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our justification is not an end in itself. Our righteousness, it's not merely theoretical. It is a declaration from God of our righteousness in Christ, but it's more than just a declaration. It's something real, and it's practical, and it's effective. Effective in the sense that the results of our justification by grace, now that we have been justified, we have peace with God. Now that might not sound all that significant to some of us. After all, we're believers. Of course we have peace with God. But it wasn't always like that, was it? In fact, it was actually while we were enemies that Christ died for us. It was whilst we were enemies of God, hostile towards God, that he reconciled us to himself. We who were once hostile and at enmity with God now have peace with God. Our salvation in Christ is not just a happy ending. We don't have sad Good Friday and then just a happy Easter Saturday and then get on with the rest of life. It's actually more than just a nice turn of events for believers. It's the complete restoration of a broken relationship with God. Our relationship that's been severed by sin. We as humanity wanting to be as God, instead of being with him, we wanted to be as God, which implies that we knock God off his perch and take his place. Not room there for two. And God in his holiness and righteousness is unable to turn a blind eye to that sin and our rebellion, and so his wrath is provoked against our sin and against sinners. One writer says God's wrath is not a fitful flicker, but a steady blaze. Not a mark of uncertain temper, but an aspect of consistent righteousness of the just judge of all the earth. Yes, God loves us. He loves the world. But there is a holy opposition, a holy displeasure against sin. It is, after all, the very wrath of God we've just heard in that Romans reading. It's the very wrath of God that we are saved from in Christ, is it not? The very background and the context of the good news of the gospel, of God's grace, the background of that is actually the bad news of judgment. The message of reconciliation and the work of God in Christ is proclaimed and performed in the context actually of hostile opposition towards God. Men against God in their sin and God against men in his holiness. We as sinners don't just need to be cleaned up to be made righteous. We need to be completely saved. Saved from the wrath of God. If that wasn't the context of the gospel, then there'd be no need for the cross. There'd be no need for atonement. There'd be no need for the averting of God's wrath, for the substitutionary work of Christ, our sins imputed upon him and his righteousness imputed to us, the great exchange that's taken place. But there is a need for the cross, isn't there? And on that cross, our sin and our guilt have been atoned. God's wrath has been averted, it's been poured out and exhausted upon his Son. He did not count our sins against us, but for our sake made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And unlike many of our earthly human relationships that are in need of restoration, God did not wait for us to turn to him or to meet him halfway. God took the initiative. And he did that even while we were sinners and hostile towards him. And in Christ, God completed all that was necessary to achieve this reconciliation. Just take a moment to consider your own relationships, perhaps ones where you yourself have or are in need of restoration, where there's been estrangement. And if you haven't suffered that terrible heartache yourself, then I'm sure you would know others who have. Perhaps you've even counselled them. What is it that stops us being reconciled to another person? What is it that makes it so hard to bridge that gap once it's been divided? What stops us making amends? With family, with friends? What is it that remains the barrier between two parties who cannot seem to be restored into full relationship? I asked that question at a recent Bible study. It was meant to be an introductory question. Halfway through the study, we got to the end of the list. There is so much stuff. Pride. Our own pride stops us actually restoring relationship with another person. Unforgiveness. We always want to feel like we're one step above the other person, and therefore we always like to hold something against them. Anger, which often comes out of our own guilt or our sense of injustice. Self-righteousness, a sense of unfairness. The fact that we're not able to let go of our past. We hold on to it because we feel like sometimes we might just need it to pull out the victim card and say, I need justice. All of that between two people made in the image of God, who is made to be one, but can't be because of sin and guilt and all of that stuff. And all of that is a portion, just a portion of what God experiences with humanity. But they're in opposition as well, hostile towards him. But all of that baggage that we carry actually is a burden to our own hearts, isn't it? We know that we're made for communion, for love and fellowship with God, constantly aware that something gets in the way. Sin, guilt, shame, unforgiveness. And so it's not difficult to see that reconciliation takes more than just an apology, doesn't it? If all of that needs to be dealt with, removed between two people, then relationships need more than just sorry. Don't they? And often any attempt of ours at reconciliation would involve the two parties needing to be reconciled, you know, sort of meeting halfway, maybe with a mediator. But there's apologies that are expected. There's often conditions attached. Sometimes phrases like, well, forgiven but not forgotten, just in case next time it comes up again. And in all of that, if we're the party that's been offended, we expect the offending party to take the initiative, don't we? The ball's in their court, I'm waiting for them to come on bended knee. We want to see them making some effort towards us before we would even consider reconciliation, holding them at arm's length. But none of that is how God reconciles us to himself. Thanks be to God. None of that is the message or the ministry of reconciliation that we've been entrusted with. God did not wait for us to come halfway before he sent his son. God did not even wait for us to turn to him in repentance and faith. God, the injured or the offended party, he takes the initiative, not man. It's while we were sinners, while we were enemies, haters of God, hostile towards him. If we were towards God in any way, it was with fists raised and swords drawn. Crucify him. We want a murderer instead of him. But it wasn't only on that first Good Friday that the fists have been raised, has it? Many a fist raised or sword drawn towards God well before that day, and many in the 2,000 years since as well. But God did not wait for us to turn to him. He did not even wait for an apology. He does not place any conditions. Forgiven and forgotten in Christ. In fact, once forgiven, never to be remembered again, he says. He hasn't come halfway in an offer of peace to meet us in the middle of the battlefield and try to work it out. He came the whole distance in Christ. The distance between God and man bridged completely in the incarnation of the Son. And the distance and the barrier that sin produces bridged and dealt with in such a way that it might never become a barrier again. not counted against us, but instead counted against Christ himself. God has come all the way to us in Christ, clearing the path, and then actually takes us back with him, drawing us to the Father, that we might be reconciled to him. God was not an audience that first Good Friday. God was not a bystander watching on, waiting to see the outcome. He was there, active and involved. More than involved, he was committed. Do you like bacon and eggs? Two animals involved in that breakfast, aren't there? There's a hen that lays the egg. She's involved in the process. And there's a pig. He's committed to the process. God is not merely involved in the process of salvation. He is committed in his Son. In 2 Corinthians 5, the reading which we're drawing from this morning, from verse 18, you only have to look at how many times God is the one in action. All this is from God, verse 18. God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. He was entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Even when we're ambassadors for Christ for that message, it is God making his appeal through us. For our sake, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin. God was in Christ, not simply watching on from a distance, but God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And in a divine mystery that I don't think any of us can even begin to presume or to understand, as Jesus cried that awful cry of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or as we sing that when the Father turned his face away, never at that point was the Father actually more pleased with his Son. And as he was abandoned there on a cross, in some way, somehow, never were they more actually together in heart and purpose and mind, reconciling the world to himself. Just as that curtain was torn in two, giving access to the holy place, so in Christ, that relationship between God and man, torn in two in that cry of dereliction, but actually an amazing oneness, so that at the same time we now have access to God the Father. That we now have peace with God. We don't have to fear his judgment. We don't have to fear condemnation. We have peace. There's no barrier to avoid or to jump over or hide behind. It's peace with God. That word with there in Romans 5, the way it's put is the same way as it is in John's Gospel. The Word was made flesh. The Word was with God, was face to face, proston theon in the Greek. He was towards God. That's the same word with the peace we have now with God. That makes John 17 make a whole lot of sense when Jesus says, may they be one as we are one. As much as the Son is with the Father, as much as Christ is with God, we are one with them. May we never take that for granted. And may we live in the fullness of it. That what took place on that first Good Friday, the result of that and the fruit of his suffering was for us. It was for our sake. He died for our sake. He was made sin for our sake to bring us to God. Why is it we need reconciling to God? Well, because of sin. Yes. Because of his holiness and his wrath against sin. Because we are hostile to God. In Colossians, Paul says in chapter 1, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's a bit the same as saying God was in Christ. And through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. All that stuff we said that comes between two people, that stops us being restored in right relationship, Christ, or God in Christ, has removed. He's destroyed all the obstacles. He's dealt with the hostility, the enmity. The former sins of the past, they've been atoned for. The shame and the guilt removed. They've been forgiven fully. If he counted our sins against us, who could stand? Not one of us. But he hasn't counted our sins against us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Christ bore all of that stuff in his body on the tree. All of it. It's gone. He became sin. The one man who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that in him we, you and I, might become the righteousness of God. Friends, don't receive the grace of God in vain. That is, don't hear this message of reconciliation, the message of forgiveness, or the last 2 weeks of justification or sanctification. Don't hear that and then go on in life trying to earn favour with God. Don't go on trying to justify yourself to God or to others or to make yourself more holy. Instead, as Paul appeals, be reconciled to God. Receive the grace gift of your reconciliation and be at peace. Be at peace with God. Peace where there's no enmity, no fear. Be at peace with your own conscience because it's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's practical, isn't it? And then we'd be at peace with one another, which we can't do if the other two haven't happened first. And then be what you already are in Christ, holy and righteous. As Grant shared last week, behaviour matters. What we do matters, but it's where we belong that matters first and foremost. It's not about behaving in order to get somewhere that we're not already in Christ. It's not about our performance, trying to reach great heights for God. It's about where we're placed in the heavenly places, in Christ, at the right hand of the Father, with the Father and the Son. We are his, and he is ours, and he is jealous over us. We've been reconciled to God, and nothing can break that bond of love and peace. You might have think you've blown it. Guess what? God won't let that happen. Nothing can break that love. Nothing can break that bond. What God has brought together, Jesus says, let not man put asunder. Let not man separate. Now, Jesus pronounces that when he's talking about marriage. But then the scriptures show us that marriage, earthly marriage, actually reflects something even greater than two people becoming one. It reflects what Christ has done for his bride, the church, that they might be one, that they might be holy and blameless together. And nothing will get in the way of that. Between Christ and his bride. He is a jealous lover. All that rubbish and stuff that gets in the way, our sin and guilt and pride between us and another person. All of that needs to be removed before we can enjoy full communion with that other person. But as I said, that can only really take place when we know it's been removed between us and God. And when our own conscience knows that and has been cleansed by the blood of Christ through the work of the Spirit. It's only then that we'll find we don't actually have to justify ourselves or hold ourselves one notch above the other person or have to protect ourselves or our pride. And that's actually the transformation that takes place in a believer when they receive this gift of reconciliation. Having been transformed, we don't have to justify ourselves. We don't have to try to protect ourselves or protect our pride. Instead, we can live, instead of for ourselves, we can live for the sake of him who died for us and was raised. And then we can live for others. Because the old is gone, Paul says, and the new has come. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. I don't know about you, but if that hasn't taken place, then there's no way that I could not live for myself. Because my old self and this flesh is selfish to the core. and tries to protect my sense of my own righteousness and my sense of justice and my sense of pride. In fact, isn't that the reason we hold so tightly to all that baggage that stops us being reconciled to God or to another person? Because we're living for ourselves instead of for another? We're scared of missing out on justice, so we hold on to our sense of injustice. We're scared of being hurt or abused. We're too proud to let our guard down or too self-righteous to let go of our rights for the sake of love, for the sake of another person. Too guilty, too ashamed to say that we might have actually been wrong after all. Too angry to forgive. Too hurt to love. But friends, take a look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. Christ, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake was died and was raised. With all that baggage there between us and God and us and one another, how is it we could not live for ourselves? There's too much danger in that. And so we actually hold tight to it all, even though it creates a burden for us. So we've got to put up more baggage. So often our idea of reconciliation is conditional on the fact that we remain that one rung above the other person, that they would come to us first, most likely with an apology and then with some sort of compensation. But as we said, friends, if that's how God treated us, we could not stand. But that's what we do when we live for ourselves and when we're controlled by self-love. If that was the nature of Christ, there'd be no bride. There'd be no church. There'd be no family of God. But God doesn't live for himself, does he? Christ didn't live for himself. Nor did he die for himself, but he died for us. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so we can actually let it all go. We don't have to hold on to that stuff any longer for protection or self-righteousness or our sense of justice. He is our strength and refuge. He is our protection. We don't need to hold on to our pity, pride, because in Christ we actually enter into glory. We don't have to hold on to our self-righteousness, because in Christ we've become the very righteousness of God. And we no longer have to live for ourselves, because there is one who has lived and has died and was raised and now lives for us. So we don't need to live for ourselves. Live for yourself, live for our own sense of pride and glory or righteousness, and we come nowhere close to what God has in store for us. In fact, we shortchange ourselves immensely. Take your pick, your righteousness or God's? Your holiness or God's? Your sanctification in Christ. Enmity with God? With baggage and stuff and obstacles and barrier in between it, or peace. The rage and the inner turmoil that goes on with guilt and shame, or reconciliation, peace with our Maker, the Maker of heaven and earth. Live for yourself, or for him who for your sake died and was raised and now lives for you. There's no choice really, is there? As God put to Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, he says, I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life, God says. Working together with God, Paul says effectively the same thing. He appeals to us, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Choose life in the Son. Receive the grace gift of reconciliation. We've been justified at the cross in Christ. We've been sanctified in Christ at the cross. And so we can have peace with God, God who is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And it's all gift. This is all from God, Paul says. And so together with Paul, I can appeal to you and I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Have peace with God. And it's not something we've got to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and do. Not even the letting go of all the baggage. Paul has been so taken captive by Christ. If he is beside himself, he says, it's for God. And if he's in his right mind, it's for you, the Corinthian believers. Either way, he's not living for himself, is he? He's living for God or he's living for the other believers. Because it's no longer love for himself that controls him, but it's the love of Christ. And being constrained by that love, poured out on the cross. Paul's own love is transformed. It's redirected away from himself and towards God and towards his fellow men and women. How? Why? Because he is sure, he says, and I'm sure, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. Just a bit further on in 2 Corinthians, he speaks to them and says, they're restricted. They've restricted themselves in their own affections. They've actually confined their own freedom. They've been burdened again by things they don't need to be burdened by. There's obstacles in the way of their love. Obstacles created by their own self-love, their own affections. And so he exhorts them, widen your hearts. Don't let those things get between you and Christ and your freedom in him. Include Christ in your affections. In fact, include Christ exclusively in your affections and see how he cleanses you of those misplaced affections and transforms and redirects them. Since you've been raised with Christ in Colossians, set your mind on things above, not on the things below. We no longer need to live for ourselves. We can live, actually living for ourselves is not life, is it? Ends in death. We can live for God and for others. And in that life, we've been entrusted with a ministry and message of reconciliation. That doesn't mean we've got to go around and try to fix up everybody's broken relationships. It means, first and foremost, that we encourage them and tell them the good news of the gospel, that their relationship with God has been restored in Christ, that all the baggage that they hold on to has been dealt with. And just watch the other relationships work out as fruit of that work. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. While we were weak, helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God, we now have peace with God, and that peace is perfect and final. Yes, one day to be able to see him face to face when Christ appears, sharing with John yesterday just the wonder of actually it's all there for us, but when Christ appears we'll actually see ourselves for who we are. And we'll be there with Christ, one with God in all his glory. Our life is hid in him now. We can't see it. It's hidden. But it will be unveiled one day. We can't add anything to it. It's complete in Christ. Nor can we take anything from it. As I said, there might be some here who think we've blown it with God. One sin too many. One habit we can't break. One broken promise, too many. Not righteous enough, too much baggage for anyone to get out of the way, for him even to consider asking for forgiveness. But friends, as I said at the very beginning, the work of Christ this day, it is finished. And when he was raised on that first Easter Sunday, that Resurrection Sunday, God was in one sense putting his stamp of approval, saying, yes, it is finished and you have done well, my son. You have completed the work that we started out to doing together. And so now we have been justified and we have been sanctified at the cross. And so nothing is blown. There is nothing between us. We have peace with God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's no separation from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so any dealings or relationship between reconciled parties now actually begin on an entirely different footing. We're no longer at enmity, no longer hostile towards God. There's a whole new basis. No longer fear, but reconcile, peace with God. With nothing more to be done but to hear and respond to that appeal of Paul's, which is the appeal to me, of you, of mine to you this morning. And it's actually the appeal of the church to the world. Be reconciled to God. Receive the gift of reconciliation. Have peace with God and with one another.